Our scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 26. Psalm 26, a psalm of David. And we will read and study through the entirety of the psalm this afternoon. Psalm 26. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many of us have ever said, and maybe it was more likely when we were in an argument with our siblings when we were young, but how many of us have ever said, but I did nothing wrong? We put our hands up like that, as if to show they're clean. I didn't do anything. Well, that's called vindication, or at least an attempt at vindication. It's trying to say, I am not guilty of committing that sin. I am not the cause of what went wrong, and I am in no way responsible for what happened. To be vindicated means to be declared innocent, which means that it means more than being in court because you've been accused of a crime and the judge or the jury return a verdict that says not guilty. That's different. To say not guilty is only a declaration that the prosecutor has not found enough evidence to convict you beyond a reasonable doubt. But vindication is so clear cut. Not only is there not enough evidence to convict, on the other hand, all of the evidence proves that this person has nothing to do with it. They did nothing wrong. Now, I don't imagine that many of us have needed to ask for vindication in a courtroom. It's a good thing. It's more likely that we were trying to defend ourselves in an argument, for example, or when we were kids and brother or sister blamed us for something we didn't do. But can a Christian ever really claim to be vindicated? Can a Christian really ever say, I am blameless? That I have walked in integrity, that I can wash my hands in innocence. These are the things that David claims in Psalm 26. So what's going on here? Is it that David just doesn't realize how sinful he is? He's mistaken, or he hasn't taken his catechism class on the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine that says that we are completely corrupted by our sinful nature and totally unable to do anything that is good and pure and holy. Is that what's happened? David's mistaken. Or is this one of those psalms that we think are completely about Jesus Christ, who is pure and good and holy and has never sinned even once? He, of course, would be able to claim vindication. But if this psalm is only about Jesus, and is there anything here for us other than to just stand and watch? There's a third option. One that certainly involves the grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But one that also includes the Christian's walk before the Lord. Surprisingly, yes, Christians who still struggle with their sins can actually pray this prayer. Every word of it. The question is how? How does that happen? Well, we find out here that the pure love the holiness of God's house. We're going to look at that in three parts throughout this psalm. First, to examine the heart. Second, to wash the hands. And third, to gather the soul, the pure love, the holiness of God's house. Now, one of the important themes of Psalm 26 is how David is on his way up to the tabernacle, the holy house of God. It's an important theme that actually begins here in Psalm 26 with David on his way in, and then Psalms 27 and 28 carry forward that theme with David actually in the house of the Lord and what he finds there of the grace of God. But Psalm 26 is about going up to the tabernacle. He's preparing himself to go there. Well, if you knew that you were going up to the tabernacle in the days of the Old Testament, or even if as you were thinking about coming to church this afternoon, what were your prayers like? What did you pray for? Lord, vindicate me. Lord, test me and examine me. Test my mind and my heart. Lord, I will wash my hands in innocence. Probably not. Thinking about coming to church this afternoon, and even in our silent prayer before the worship service formally began, it was more likely a prayer that asked for God's grace and His forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, to a prayer that would remember God's mercy and His patience with us, a prayer that asked for God's blessings even though we didn't deserve any of them. That's a normal silent prayer before the service begins. What's on David's mind, though, as he goes up to the tabernacle, as he's preparing? Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Think about it. We are used to asking God for His forgiveness, for grace, before we come into His presence. To ask to be vindicated is the opposite of asking for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness is to admit I've done something wrong and I need God's grace to cover it. Asking for vindication is to say, I've done nothing wrong, and I want the holy God to recognize that. Perhaps in experiences in your life, you've had those times where you have demanded vindication, and perhaps rightfully so. You want other people to recognize that you have done nothing wrong. Sadly, though, there are some times where we pound our fist and we make those demands. We speak loudly enough only really to cover up the fact that we know that in our hearts, even if we did nothing wrong, we maybe thought it. Maybe we wanted it. But we don't want other people to know that part, just the stuff we did. What is David doing here? Well, we need to be careful not to pack more into this psalm than what it's really about. David is not claiming that he has never sinned or that he has never done anything wrong in the entirety of his life. We know enough from the other psalms that David himself wrote that he knew his sins very well. He knew how much he needed the grace of God to forgive him. It's one of the reasons why we love the psalms so much, because they give expression to our own longing for God's grace and forgiveness. They help us pray. In this case, however, David's request for vindication, his claim that he has led a blameless life, or as another translation puts it, that he has walked in integrity, that he has trusted in the Lord, that he has done so without wavering, he's talking about something more narrow, something more specific. Perhaps to read as it's translated here that he has led a blameless life, that might give us the wrong impression. He's not saying all of life is blameless. It doesn't have to do with sinlessness in general. He's laying before the Lord that in his heart there has been a circumstance, a choice that he has had to make. There's been an event in his life where his faith has been tested. His walk before the Lord has been tested, and the choice that he has made is to follow the Lord despite the consequences. What he's saying here is he's following the Lord not because it makes other people look at him and say, wow, look at how David follows God. It's not because of how it makes him look. It's not because that's what you're supposed to do. He's not following the Lord because he really just wants the blessings that God has promised, and so he has to go along with it. What David wants is the Lord himself. Psalm 25 talks about that. David is saying, there's come a time in my life. It's tested just how genuine my faith is in the Lord. It's been a struggle for me, but I have not wavered. My trust has not slipped. Again, David's not saying that he's never slipped. He's not saying that he's never sinned. He's talking about, he's praying about how this, in this circumstance, he has chosen to follow the Lord. And that's why he's asking for vindication. Not in the sense of challenging God to say, come on, Lord, I stuck up for you. I followed you. I obeyed you. And now you better prove to me that I haven't made the wrong choice. That's not what he's saying here. He's asking for vindication because he is being attacked by others for the choice that he has made. They're calling him a hypocrite, for example, or they're telling him, David, you're just in it because of what you get out of it. Or they're telling him that from what's happening in David's life, now God's ways aren't working out. Following God's commandments, that's not the way to go, David. You're being a fool. You should go this way. Don't follow the Lord. Don't listen to the Lord. And David has said, no, I need God. And now they're mocking him for it. Now, we don't know what exactly that event was, what happened in detail. Although verses 9 and 10 give us a flavor of the type of situation David might have been facing. Verses 9 and 10, do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. Now, it's likely that these are the very things that David has chosen not to get involved in. And certainly as a king, there would be tremendous pressure to make compromises, to make alliances with unsavory people, to receive or give out bribes in order to hold on to power. And maybe he's even had his closest friends and advisors say, David, you know, just this once, it would help if you forgot what God said and did what was best. Maybe his own family members to pressure him to go in that direction. But David has said, no, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to keep my integrity. I will not follow that path. Now, we all have, at different times in our lives, been put into situations where we've had to make similar choices. Now, we all know that we have a hard enough time choosing to obey the Lord when it comes to the temptations that well up from within our own hearts. That's enough of a struggle already. But what doubles the pressure is when the people around us start to live contrary to God's ways, it's twice as difficult to keep ourselves in integrity and purity. When friends or family members have chosen a path that's sinful, and then they get on your case for not joining them because you're supposed to be family and you're supposed to be on my side, that's when the integrity is challenged. That's when it gets difficult to refuse to sit with the wicked. And maybe it's not something like bloodthirstiness or bribery, but maybe it's slander. That's a tough one. When someone says something, accuses someone else, and they expect you to go along with them and support them, you say, I'm not going to be part of this. All of a sudden, you become the victim as well. We know of situations like that. Perhaps we've been the victim of situations like that. But David says, no, I cannot go there. That's what he says in verse 5. I abhor the assembly of evildoers. I don't belong there. And I refuse to sit with the wicked. Yeah, but what if that person who is the wicked, the evildoer, is someone you love? How troublesome that is for us. That's a tough burden for us to carry. To say, I still love you, but I'm not going to follow along. That's where Psalm 26 is coming from. It's much the same as what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 10 about following him. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, Jesus in that passage is not telling us to stop loving our parents or to stop loving our siblings. But he is warning us about the time when such a choice might have to be made. Jesus is asking us, will you compromise your Christian faith, your love for the Lord? Will you set one or some of God's commandments aside because of what it might cost you to keep them? Or will you walk in integrity, Psalm 26. Will you hold the love of the Lord before your eyes and walk continually in His truth, verse 3, rather than consort with hypocrites, verse 4. Perhaps some of us came to church this afternoon with that very burden on our hearts. And I know that some of us have lived through the anguish and the separation and the slander that these things cause. Some of us perhaps have tried the compromise route, to try to make everybody happy, neglecting what God tells us to do, but saying, I'll get to that, the compromise route. And that has always brought us more trouble than we started with. This afternoon, the Lord is speaking to all of us through this passage about our hearts. Are we willing, as David asked for, are we willing to let Him examine us? To examine our motives, to prove the choice we have made, to test our minds and our hearts. Is there any part of your life where you would say, Lord, I'd rather you not test me on that. I'd rather you not look at my life there. But isn't that exactly what we're here for this afternoon? Yes, to be in church today is absolutely to hear the gospel of how we are all sinners who need forgiveness in Jesus Christ, just like David. That is not being ignored here in this psalm. But do you seek that forgiveness? More than that, do you seek the God who forgives with integrity? Or is it just so that you can remain in the compromises you've made, yet feel good about yourself because God's forgiven you? Claim to follow the Lord, but love your sin while you live in it. You know why that question is so important? Because you are right now in the very presence of God at this very moment. You are in His tabernacle right now. David wrote this psalm as he was going up to the tabernacle. But as New Testament Christians, we are gathered together as God's people, and that is His dwelling place. Right now, you are in the tabernacle of the Lord. What will you say to Him? Would you dare to pray Psalm 26? What would He find in your heart? It needs to be what we find next in Psalm 26, verses 6 through 8, with the need to wash the hands. Verse 6 says, I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord. You recognize anything about that verse? Maybe in your Bible class in school or Sunday school, you've looked at the tabernacle and, oh yeah. What is David talking about here? Washing his hands and then going to the altar. He's talking about being in the courtyard of the tabernacle. That part of the courtyard that has the altar for the sacrifices, and behind it is the laver or the wash basin, just outside of the holy place. Now, our translation says, I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord. In the original Hebrew, there's more of an anticipation that that's what he's about to do. He's looking ahead into the future. He's not there yet, but he's looking forward to it. I will wash my hands in innocence and I will go about your altar, O Lord. He's indicating that that's where I long to be. I'm looking forward to that, to washing my hands by the altar. So he's thinking about going to worship the Lord in the tabernacle. He's on his way, and the first thing he's thinking about is what God has said must happen first. You have to wash your hands. Now we all know about mom's rule. You have to wash your hands before you sit down for supper. It's not just because your hands are dirty, although that's a good enough reason. But it's also because of our manners. To be prepared to sit with the family, and especially if you have guests over, you're not prepared to have that fellowship unless you have washed your hands. It's a sign of respect for the people around you. It's a good rule. It's the same idea, although to a far more important purpose. That the Lord had said to the priests that they had to wash their hands before they went into the tent of meeting or before they offered a sacrifice on the bronze altar for burnt offerings. If they didn't wash their hands, God said they would surely die. And there too, it wasn't because God was worried about germs. It was about preparing yourself. It was about cleansing yourself for the honor and the glory of what you were about to be involved in. In order to worship the Lord, you needed to wash your hands. Have you washed your hands today? Being New Testament Christians, I ask that question. Not as Old Testament Christians, but as New Testament Christians, have you washed your hands today? We don't have an earthly tabernacle. We don't have a wash basin in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And so it's not really a question about your hands. It's about your heart. In a figurative way, then, I'll ask the question, have you washed the hands of your heart today? Did you prepare yourself today to enter the presence of the Lord? And the way that David describes it in verse 6, it is key to wash our hands in innocence. He doesn't say, well, I need some kind of holy water. He doesn't say I have to perform a certain ritual in order to make my hands clean. Innocence. Is my heart pure? And again, what David's talking about is what we've just looked at in the first five verses. In the face of hypocrisy and the temptation to compromise the laws of the Lord, have you kept your integrity? Have you kept your hands clean? And that's the most difficult part of this psalm. Because we know that innocence does not really describe us. Even if we did rightly prepare our hearts for worship today, as soon as we got to church, we'd already sinned again. No one can really keep their hands clean. Since the worship service began this afternoon around 3 o'clock, have all of us been perfectly obedient, perfectly focused, perfectly tuned to the worship of the Lord? Not a single one of us. Here we are, in the presence of the Holy God, offering our sacrifice of worship to Him. We're at the altar, but our hands are not clean. Brothers and sisters, what makes this psalm so difficult at this point is also what makes it beautiful. What does innocence mean to the Christian? Does it mean that we've never sinned? No. It's not my innocence. It's not your innocence. My righteousness, your righteousness to be in the presence of the Lord is not something that I've done or that you've done. I'm not worthy enough. I am not pure enough to have the right to come to His altar and worship Him. You are not either, but we're all here. We're here, and by faith, we are innocent in God's eyes. Righteous in God's eyes. Washed in that basin, and also washed in the blood. Because on that altar has been laid the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. On that altar is the blood that has been shed that pays for our sins so that we here stand today in the presence of Holy God, cleansed through the washing that the Spirit of Jesus Christ has poured over us. Our hands are clean in Christ because of that altar. David knew that wonderful grace just as much. Even in the Old Testament, he anticipated it. So is it any wonder that the very next words out of his mouth are those in verses 7 and 8? I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord. But why? What am I looking forward to? Proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. That's our prayer. I love your house, O Lord. That's the joy that we can share in just as much as David did. With that shame and that guilt that has been taken from us. With our hands and our souls washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And seeing His sacrifice on the altar of God's justice. That has made us righteous. How can we not then proclaim aloud our praises? Even more than David, he was in the Old Testament who had just the shadows to go by. He's talking about the wonderful deeds. How much more for us now that Christ has come? We're living those wonderful deeds right now, right here among God's people. The power of the work of the Holy Spirit to set His people free and cleanse them of all iniquity. The place that God has named His temple, His dwelling place. Church. That's where the love for His house comes from. We know what we're going to find here. The place where God's glory dwells is the place where that glory has come down onto this earth, carried our flesh to the cross, and lives again in that glory to gather and bless His people through the Holy Spirit. See, that's why it was so important to David that he begins this prayer asking for vindication. That the Lord would remember His iniquity. why he dedicated himself to working so hard, to keeping himself from those compromises and those hypocrites, because he knew that if he wavered, if he slipped in that choice, perhaps he's saying that from his own life experience, but he knows that if I let my foot slip, if I waver, if I take my eyes off the Lord and his grace in my life, I will lose the comfort that I have in the presence of God. He says, I don't want to let that go. I can't let that go. It has to be one or other, or the other, David has realized, just as Jesus said in Matthew 10. That's why for David, for as much as he loves what the Lord has done for him, that's how much he commits his heart to keep himself there by the grace of God. It's not worth it to let his foot slip, to let it go here, to let it go there. Oh yeah, I'll get back to church again on Sunday. That thought didn't go through his mind. So why should it go through ours? Brothers and sisters, I ask you a challenging question. What is it in your life that is more important to you than clean hands in Christ? What is more important to you in order to compromise what God has shown us of his love just so that we can be a little bit more comfortable? If that's what's happening in your life, then two things have happened. One, you love your sin and your false comfort that it gives you too much. And two, you do not truly know the full value and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that's where you find yourself this afternoon, if you test yourself before you dare to ask the Lord, and you find yourself in that compromise, if you dare not ask for the Lord to vindicate you, turn and repent. Lest your hands still remain to be unwashed, and you remain under the judgment of God, and you cannot look forward to an innocence at the altar of God because you are not hidden in Christ. Flee to Christ. Then this psalm becomes ours. We are not left in a world of compromise. We are not left in the discomfort of barely hanging on to the promises of the Lord, while the world or even our closest friends and family challenge us. There's more for us. There's blessings here. Blessings of the kind that not only release us from the judgment of God because of our sins, but even blessings that open up a new way of life. And that's what Psalm 26 finally leads to gather the soul. The closing verses of this Psalm, 9 through 12, focus on what now? Where do I go from here? David does not see his struggle with sin and pressure. He doesn't see it over yet. Even though he does have this song of praise on his lips, and even though he knows he will find his refuge and his joy within the house of the Lord because of the Messiah, at the end of this psalm, then he doesn't stand up and boast and say, I've arrived, I'm strong enough, I can withstand all of the pressure that's against me. I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I can fight temptation on my own, no problem. Not at all. What he knows is that he doesn't ever want his trust in the Lord to waver. He doesn't want to find himself among those who pressure him and surround him with their sinful ways. So he writes in verses 9 and 10, do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. You see, for David, he realizes if I found a house with the Lord, if that's my home now, then even for him, the thought of being among them, not even participating in, but even just to be among those corrupting forces, even the thought that he might be there drives him to his knees in prayer. Keep me from those things, Lord. Protect me from falling into their hands. Now we can think of this simply in terms of the actual people who do these things. Bloodthirsty men, wicked schemers, those who give or take bribes. Perhaps it's easier for us to see, well, of course, I don't associate myself with those kinds of people. Okay, if it's not those particular things, what about the things that do challenge our integrity? That are just as dangerous, but maybe just not as clear for us to see. Maybe it's particular sins, issues like these, but are there ways that we bend God's word to fit what we would like it to say? the way we take liberties with what God's standard of holiness is, and then we make excuses, yeah, but that's unrealistic. So God doesn't actually expect me to live that way, right? And then when someone comes to us and holds us accountable for us, for it, and that compromise we've made, what's our first instinct? Humility? More likely to start mocking them for being so good. Who do you think you are? You're not perfect either. Those excuses come so easily. Are we resistant to those temptations? Are we so willing to cut those things out of our lives as David longed to be cut off from those around him in verses 9 and 10? How great is your zeal, Christian, to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Of course not to keep your salvation. Of course not to earn your salvation. But because of the love of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, how does that translate into a zeal to love him in return? Out of gratitude. How much effort do you put into wanting to keep yourself pure? It's remarkable how sometimes we can play games with ourselves. What can I get away with? What's not going to get noticed? What are other people doing? And we start playing those games, and what happens is the limits start moving. The fences start moving. Until we're right in the middle of such wickedness, but we're so used to it after going after it for so long that it doesn't even bother us anymore. It's much like Lot moving towards Sodom and Gomorrah until finally he's living among them. Which direction are you headed? Toward the company of sin and hypocrisy, or toward the company of integrity and blessing? Because that's what David longs for. That's where he wants to be. But verses 11 and 12, but I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. See, David still knows that he needs the grace of God. That's not ignored in this psalm. But that grace nudges him in but one direction. And that's to be with the Lord and to be with his people. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Now remember, this is a psalm that David wrote as he's thinking about going up to the tabernacle. He's on his way to the place where many other believers are headed to be with the Lord. He wants to join that movement. That's where I belong, he says. I want to be a part of that procession on their way to worship the Lord for what he's done for us. He loves coming to church because there he gets to be with those, not those who challenge his integrity, who live in hypocrisy, but he gets to be there with those who love the Lord as he does. Yes, still strugglers with sin. That's not ignored. All of us still in need of the redeeming grace of God. But because of the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, our orientation in life, the direction we're headed is united. It's to enjoy the blessings of the righteousness that Christ has given to us by living for him. That's why we come to church on Sunday. But even more, that's why the rest of our life is shaped that way, because we know we're not just on our way to church on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. It's because we know that we are headed to the eternal Sabbath. And among that great assembly, we will all praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not accustomed to praying as David did. We're not used to speaking the way he did. And in one respect, that's a good thing when we remember that's because of our sinfulness, our struggle with temptation, the humility we need in the face of the power of our enemies, and especially our own sinful nature. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask for that mercy that redeems, just as David did in Psalm 26. But we also ask, Lord, that in addition to that core saving blessing, that all of the other blessings of the Holy Spirit would be given to us as well. A growth in love for our God who saves us. A growth in the awe we have for what Christ has done for us. A growing reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit to change the very direction we live in. That more and more by his sanctifying power we would cast off that old man. And more by his sanctifying power that new man would come alive. So that when the struggles come and the challenges come, when the devil comes before us and say, walk this way instead of the Lord's way, when even, sadly, those closest to us ask us to join in on their sin, to have the courage to say, but Christ is my Savior. And Christ is the one I love. Father, we ask that we may take in this psalm as much as so many of the others that we love. Learn from it. Drink it in so that it can be part of our own prayer life. And lay these things, just as David did, before you in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. With the great assembly, we long for that, Lord. So we ask, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.